The Bible Expositors Podcast, taking you week by week on the most exciting adventure of life, a journey through the Word of God. And now your host.
Good morning, or afternoon, or evening, depending on where you are in the world, and welcome to the Bible Expositors Podcast. My name is Stephen Baker, I'm your host, and today we are going to begin our study of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 18 today. The theme of Romans chapter 3 is, all have sinned, all are sinners. In verses 1 through 18, the Bible proves that all people all over the world are sinners. Now, it begins with an argument between an imaginary Jew and the Apostle Paul. And Paul likes to use this technique to prove his point. He will set up an opponent, and then he'll argue against this opponent. And so this is what he's doing. This is really picking up a discussion from chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul had said, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, he had just said to the Jews there at the end of chapter 2 that your circumcision is not really circumcision unless it's a circumcision of the heart. He's just said to these Jews, you're not really a Jew just because you outwardly are a Jew, but you're a Jew because you've had God do a work on your heart. And so what he's saying at the end of chapter 2 is that real Jews are people that are born of Jewish parents and also people who have been born again. That's what a real Jew is, both physically and spiritually, a true Jew. Now, in chapter 3, Paul imagines that some people that are reading this will object to what he said. So he begins with an argument. And the first thing he said in verse 1 is, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? So, this begins a series of questions and answers, and Paul's debate, or argument, if you will, with this imaginary Jew. And then, he is going to go on, and as part of this argument, show that the whole world is under sin. So, in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Now, that's a good question, right? Because Paul has just said that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So Paul has just said this, and the Jew would ask, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? You know, we were born Jews, we were circumcised, we tried to keep the law, and you're saying that that doesn't really matter? Well, what advantage is there then in being a Jew and being circumcised and all that sort of a thing? So Paul's answer is given in verse 2, Romans 3:2. Much every way. Paul says there's much advantage in being a Jew. There's much advantage in the Jewish ceremonies. There's much advantage in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So he makes a very profound statement here. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews, and so there's a lot of advantage in being a Jew. God loves Gentiles, but God did not commit His word to the Gentiles, but He did commit it to the Jews. Now, the word oracles is the Greek word logion, and in this verse, it means all the written utterances of God throughout the Old Testament writers. That's what Vine says about it. Logion, in this verse, all the written utterances of God through the Old Testament writers. So in other words, it's talking about the Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures. And so, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way, Paul says. because chiefly, primarily, unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit spoke through Moses and through Isaiah and through David and through Solomon. And the Holy Spirit spoke, and the Jewish people wrote the Bible, and they also preserved the Bible. In fact, the text we use to translate the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, was actually preserved by a very strict group of Jews. And so the idea that the Jews had the oracles of God, this was a very prestigious thing. It was a very, very important thing, and it was an advantage. So the Jew says in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? And Paul says, much in every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the following verse goes on to tell us that Scripture is all sufficient to the man of God. Now, when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that expression means God-breathed. God-breathed. And so, what the Bible is saying is, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, again, think of the definition of the word oracles. Oracles, logion. All the written utterances of God through the Old Testament writers. So, what you have here is that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. What are these oracles? The oracles of God are the written utterances of God. Now, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is given by inspiration, is God-breathed. And what that means is that the Scripture is the utterances of God, the words that came out of God's mouth, that were breathed out of the mouth of God and written down by men. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said this, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So there are words that proceed out of the mouth of God. There are God-breathed words. There are oracles of God. And we find those oracles, those God-breathed words, those written utterances of God, we find those words in the Scripture. And particularly in Romans 3:2, the Bible is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures where God's words were uttered and written down by the Jews. And so that's what we have. Much in every way, Romans 3:2 says, much advantage being a Jew in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. By the way, I just want to make a little plug here. If you would like to study more about the written Word of God and how the Bible came to be written down and how it was preserved, then take a look at my book, The Written Word. The Written Word. If you're on the sermon audio side, it's in our store, but The Written Word, and it's just a book about the doctrine of bibliology, how the Bible was written, how it was inspired, how it was preserved, how it was translated, that sort of a thing. So if you're interested in that, The Written Word. So now we have our first answer to our first question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And Paul says, much in every way, because the oracles of God were committed to them. Now, our second question is found in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So Paul says, in the person of this imaginary Jew, he says, well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, God had made certain promises to Israel. And shall the unbelief of some Jews make God be unfaithful to His Word? That's the question. Now, notice what the imaginary Jew is arguing. Because Paul has said in the previous chapter, they are not all Israel, or excuse me, that's in another section of Romans, they are not all Israel, which are called Israel. But in the previous chapter, he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And he says, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And so, the Jew is arguing, well, okay, Paul, you want to go ahead and say that, but not every Jew has believed. Not every Jew's believed in Jesus Christ. So what if some did not believe? God made promises to Israel. God's made commitments to Israel. The Jews are God's people. So what if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Is God going to be unfaithful to His promises, to His words, to His commitments to the nation of Israel? And Paul is going to answer that. Now, before we read his answer, I want to read this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because Spurgeon says something very interesting here. Spurgeon says, "I have to say with Paul, what if some did not believe? It is no new thing, for there have always been some who have rejected the revelation of God. What then? You and I had better go on believing and testing ourselves and proving the faithfulness of God and living upon Christ our Lord, even though we see another set of doubters and another and yet another ad infinitum. The gospel is no failure, as many of us know." And so Spurgeon's just making the simple argument. Look, we see this all the time. We see people that don't believe. Some don't believe. But yet we know that the gospel, the promises of God through the gospel, are not a failure, because we see the gospel at work in our own lives. Now, the Bible says in Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, a lot of people want to say from this, because we're talking about shall the unbelief of some make the faith of God without effect? And there are some Christians that like to take Romans 11, 26 and say, well, the Bible says ultimately that all the Jews are going to be saved, and so all Israel shall be saved. And so we can look forward to the fact that God has made commitments to the Jews and all Jews will be saved. Now, we got to remember that Romans 11 is part of a section in Romans on the sovereignty of God, which is taught in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we'll get into that section when we get to it, but the main purpose of that section is to show how God sovereignly works on behalf of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. When we come to this verse, "so all Israel shall be saved," we have to remember what the Bible said back in chapter 9, which is the beginning of this section on sovereignty. And Romans 9, 6 says, "Not as though the word of God hath not taken effect." In other words, it's not as though the word of God failed. It's not as though God was unfaithful to his promises. It's not as though the unbelief, as Romans 3:3 says, it's not as though that their unbelief will make the faith of God without effect. But Romans 9:6 goes on to say, "Now it's not as though the word of God hath not taken effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So, all Israel shall be saved in Romans chapter 11, but in Romans 9, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So, all Israel will be saved, but we got to remember they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. It takes more than a physical birth. It takes a spiritual birth to be part of God's true Israel. And that's the same thing that Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 2, at the end of Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Heart circumcision, having God cut away the stony heart and give a heart of flesh. That was a promise of the Old Testament to the Jews, but that is what happens when a Jew, and very frankly, when a Gentile is born again. That's what happens. And so, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. It takes more than a physical birth. It takes a spiritual birth. But all of those who are born again, all those Jews who are born again, you know, when Jesus returns, the Jews are going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they are going to turn to God. And there's going to be a great turning of Jews to God. And God's true Israel will be saved. But God's true Israel are going to be the people that are born again. All Israel shall be saved, but they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So the point is, God's word is true. Not as though the word of God had not taken effect, Romans 9, 6. God's word is always true. And so in Romans 3, 3, when this imaginary Jew argues, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Obviously not. God is always true. And that's what Paul answers in verse 4. Romans 3:4, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So we have to understand that God is always true. He is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is always true. And so when God promises something, His promise comes true. Now, we sometimes take God's promises out of context. We take His word out of context. A text without a context is a pretext. So we, a lot of times, will take God's word out of context, and then when God's promises that we think are His promises don't come true, then we'll blame God. We'll say, well, God failed. God didn't do what He said He was going to do. No, my friend, it's not God that failed. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's not God that has failed, but it's us that has failed to take His word in context and claim His promises in a biblical, scriptural way. So God's promises are true, but you got to take them in context. You can't just claim a promise out of context and God doesn't fulfill it, and you say, oh, God has been unfaithful to His word. And that's what Paul says here in Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And that is a quote from Psalm 51:4. Man can argue all he wants that the unfaithfulness of man makes God unfaithful to His promises, but that's just not true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that's answer number two to question number two. Now, question number three we find in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now, Paul ends that in the parenthesis there. He says, I speak as a man, because he doesn't want anybody to think that this is what he's saying. He would never say something like this. This is a hypothetical and imaginary argument with this imaginary Jew. And so he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And so he's trying to say, hey, guys, this is not something I'm saying. This is what this imaginary Jew is saying. Because to say this would be blasphemous. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, if our sins commend the righteousness of God, if they demonstrate the righteousness of God, if our sins show the righteousness of God, then is not God unrighteous for taking vengeance on our sins when our sins actually make God look good? And Paul said in verse 6, here's his answer, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? In other words, look, God is just. He has to be the judge of the world, because that's what the Bible teaches, and He has to be just to be the judge of the world. The Jews believed that God would judge the world, so they could not believe that He was in some way unrighteous or unjust. So God has set up this argument in verse 5, and then He's obliterated the argument in verse 6. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? All Jews believed that God would judge the world, and that God was just for doing that, and so nobody could say that God was unrighteous for taking vengeance. So, we have now talked about question 3 and the answer to question 3 given in verse 6 of Romans chapter 3. So, three questions, and now here's the fourth, question 4 in verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And then in verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And so this is really picking up the idea of the former argument and kind of expanding it. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And they kind of float the idea out there that God may be unrighteous for taking vengeance. And Paul rebukes that, saying, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? So in verse 7, the person comes back. They're not done with their argument. And you know how that is. I mean, you're talking to somebody and you get into a little debate, and you think you've shut them down, and they come back with something else. They're not done with their argument. Jesus had a conversation with a man and talked about loving your neighbor, and the man said, the Bible says, but he willing to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? And so people do that. People don't like the answer you've given, and they want to justify themselves. So in verse 7, here comes this imaginary Jew again. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So basically the same argument as verse 5. If the truth of God has more abounded through my lie, in other words, my sin is making God look good. God's truth has abounded through my lie, more abounded, and it's abounded unto his glory. My sin makes God look good. And that's the argument. And he says, then why yet am I also judged a sinner? In other words, Paul, I'm helping God out. I'm sinning. It's magnifying God's grace. It is commending God's righteousness. My lie has made the truth of God abound unto God's glory. So why am I also judged as a sinner? And in verse 8, he continues, and not rather. Now let's remove the parentheses. So, and not rather, let us do evil that good may come. That's what you all teach, Paul. I mean, you all teach this salvation by grace through faith alone. And all you're saying is, the more sin you do, the more forgiveness of God there is, the more grace of God there is. You're saying you don't have to live right. You just believe in Jesus and it's all taken care of. You're teaching, let us do evil that good may come. You're teaching antinomianism, Paul. No law, no rules. And now we'll read the parenthesis in verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. So if my sin makes God's truth abound, which brings him glory, then my sin is helping God out. My sin is making God look good. Why does he judge me? And let us do evil then, that good may come. But Paul says this is a slander. Now this is an accusation that is brought against Christians today. People will say, you teach that a person can just get saved and live however they want to. You're antinomian. Many years ago, I was witnessing to a teenager, and I believe I was a teenager at the time too. But I was witnessing to this guy, and he looked at me and said something like this. He said, you know, Christians teach that you can get saved and just live however you want to, that it doesn't matter what you do. You can get saved, and if you've been saved, you'll still go to heaven. And that is the accusation that's constantly made. And it's just simply not so. Now, we do believe, I'm a Baptist, and Baptists do believe that the Bible teaches eternal salvation, eternal security. But that is not the same thing as saying a person can be saved and live however they want to. First of all, with the Holy Spirit inside of you and with being regenerated, you don't want to. In other words, you have a new desire. I'm well aware we still have desires to sin, but you have a new desire, a desire to serve God. You're born again. The second thing is, there's chastisement. There's the chastisement of God, and the book of Hebrews talks about that. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The Bible teaches that if you're saved, that God loves you and he's going to discipline you. You cannot be saved and just live however you want to. You can't. The Holy Spirit inside of you will cry out against it. Your new nature will rebel against it. And the truth of the matter is, that if you go in the opposite direction of God, God's going to come after you, and God will get you and turn you around. Going in the will of God, people say the Christian life is hard. It's difficult to serve Christ. No, it's difficult to serve the devil. You look at some of the devil's people and see how they turn out. It's difficult to do wrong. It's difficult to do wrong, but it's not difficult to serve Christ. Now, no doubt there are difficulties in our way, but compared to not serving Christ, it's not difficult. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, walking in the will of God is a path where God is going to walk with you. He's going to walk ahead of you. He's going to be behind you. He's going to surround you and help you to go forward and to serve God, despite the fact that there will be obstacles and enemies and dangers. But if you turn back, it's like turning around on a railroad track and walking straight into an oncoming train. You know, God's going one way and you're going another, and you're going to be knocked down. And some people wonder why it is that they constantly are being knocked down and knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. And no matter what they try, they never can seem to complete it. And they're always getting tripped up. Perhaps it's because you're walking in the opposite direction of God. And God is saying to you, turn around and go my way. And so that is what happens when you get saved. God changes you on the inside. And so the accusation that is being made here, the accusation that's being made of let us do evil that good may come, that's what you Christians teach, Paul. That's what you teach. You can get saved and live however you want to. That accusation is false, and it's also blasphemous, and it's evidence of an evil heart of unbelief. And that's why Paul answers this fourth argument. He answers this in the latter part of verse 8. And this is what he says as an answer. It's just a very simple answer. Whose damnation is just? In other words, Paul says, the damnation of people who make this argument, who say, let us do evil that good may come, who argue, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my line to his glory, why am I yet also judged a sinner? And Paul says, their damnation is justified. It's a right thing that they're under the condemnation of God, whose damnation is just. So arguments like those that we have just read are straw men arguments. They are excuses to cover up an evil heart of unbelief. And the Bible really explains this in John 3:18 through 21. And this is what the Bible says in John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now verse 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they were wrought in God. So what is God's Word saying? God's Word is saying, the reason that people reject Christ, the reason that people refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is because they love darkness. They hate light. Their hearts are evil. And we're going to see that in a few moments, where Paul basically does an autopsy on humanity and shows that every part of man is set on evil, the depravity of man. But the damnation of these people that make this argument, let us do evil that good may come, and claim that of Christians, the reason their damnation is justifiable is because that argument is a straw man. And they're just making it because they have an evil heart of sin and unbelief that wants to continue in sin and does not want to be born again, doesn't want to have God change their lives. Now, in verse 9, and the first part of verse 9, and this is question number 5, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than they? The Jews believed that they were better than the Gentiles. Paul says, sure, you have advantages, primarily that God's committed his word to you, from verse 2. But in the end, the Jews are no better than the Gentiles, because all are sinners. The fact that the Jew has the law, that he has the ceremonies of the law, that he has circumcision, that he has all these things, that doesn't matter in the end, because he's broken the law. All have sinned. And so then we have Paul's answer in the latter part of verse 9. And he says, no, in no wise. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so now in verses 10 through 18 that follow, he is going to give supporting evidence for the fact that all are under sin. Now, before we begin reading our study of verses 10 through 18, because all of verses 10 through 18 are quotes from the Old Testament. And some people, I'm going to give the references, and some people might wish to look these references up, but one of the things you're going to notice, if you look them up, is that the way they are worded in our Old Testament is different from the way they are worded here in the New Testament. And some people might be wondering, well, why is that? Well, most of the quotes in the Old Testament scripture that are given in the New Testament come from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was the Greek translation that was used in that day and age. And somebody might say, well, why not use the Hebrew? Because there are differences in the wording of the Septuagint and the Masoretic Hebrew text that our Bibles are translated from. So, why not use the Hebrew? Well, we got to understand that Paul was using the Old Testament that people used in his day. People read Greek, and they used a Greek Old Testament. He's writing to the Romans. He's using the Greek Old Testament. Don't be concerned about the differences in wording. The Holy Spirit quoted from it, so the quotes are correct. We can't argue with God. And we have to remember this, and I think this will help us to understand these quotes, why Paul took many of them from the Septuagint. Romans is not a translation effort. Remember that. Romans is not a translation effort. It is an evangelistic effort. Now, let me explain that. If I write a gospel tract today, and I put quotes from the Old Testament scripture in my gospel tract, let's say I write a tract to the Jews, and I quote Isaiah 53, which is the gospel in the Old Testament. If I quote Isaiah chapter 53, where am I going to quote from? I'm going to quote from the authorized version. I'm going to quote from the King James Version. That's what I'm going to quote from. I'm not going to quote from the Hebrew Masoretic text and then translate the Hebrew Masoretic text into English. Because I'm not doing a translation. I already have an English Bible. I'm not doing a translation. I am doing an evangelistic tract. And so that's what Romans is. Romans was not written in that day to be a translation. And we get this messed up because of the fact that the Bible was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so we say, well, you know, we have to translate it into English. And we get occupied with how a translation is made and whether it's formal equivalency or dynamic equivalency or what techniques are used, what's done with the translation. We get caught up in all that. But we have to remember in the day when this was given, people read Greek, and this was written in Greek. So it was a fresh, new writing when the Romans got this letter. And Paul quoted from the Old Testament that the people read, because this is not a translation effort, it's an evangelistic effort. So if you see differences in the wording, don't worry about those things. God put these verses written this way in the New Testament. Now, there are basically two voices that are given as witnesses of the fact that all have sinned. The first is David, and the second is David's son Solomon. And these two men are given as witnesses to the fact that all people have sinned. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, in the latter part of verse 9. So now we'll look at verse 10, and we see the witness of David. Now it's interesting that he quotes from David, because Paul uses David again in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, to prove that justification is by faith alone. He uses David to talk about imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of God to sinful man. And so, he's later going to use David to prove salvation by faith, but here he uses David as a witness of the sinfulness of mankind. And the Jewish people who were reading this would have accepted David because of who David was. So, here's what he says in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now these passages are all taken from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and also from Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Those two passages in the Psalms are almost identical in wording, but they're repeated twice for emphasis. And so we have here something that's obviously very important. It's repeated twice in the Psalms, once in the New Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And, you know, just to look at something in this for a few minutes, we've talked about this in an earlier broadcast, but there is none that seeketh after God. Listen, every single person who has found God because God sought after them. Remember what we just read in John chapter 3 about the heart of man, the fact that that they that do evil hate the light, neither will they come to it, lest their deeds be reproved. The truth of the matter is that no one will come to Christ. We will all go in the opposite direction of Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ comes to us. There is no one that is seeking after God. You remember the story in Acts of Cornelius and his household. And they had been trying to pray and they had been trying to seek the face of the true God. And God sent Peter to them. Well, the truth of the matter is that Cornelius and his household would have never sought God if God had not sought them first. That's the truth of it. There's none that seeketh after God. God has to come to us first. If a man has any kind of spiritual understanding, there's none that understandeth. God has to give him that understanding. God has to open his mind. There is no one that's righteous. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. People talk about good works, and they talk about doing good. And the truth of the matter is, there's no one that does good that will get you into heaven. There are people that do good things. But as far as God is concerned, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is no one that does good that is of the quality and of the type that is necessary to get a man to heaven. The best living people, as far as outwardly in Jesus' day, were the Pharisees. And Jesus said to his disciples, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, you see the Pharisees, you see the scribes, you see how clean a life they live, even going beyond the Old Testament law, and you understand that your righteousness has to be better than them, which seemed like an impossible thing. And remember that the disciples said, who then can be saved? When Jesus was referring to the rich young ruler, they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said that wonderful word, that blessed word, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And so you take the worst case you can think of, and the worst sinner that you can think of. With men it's impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. And before we get too hard on all these wicked sinners, understand that we weren't seeking after God. We didn't understand the things of God until God sought us and came to us. And the same thing will be true for them. And that's why we need to go to them and give them the Word of God so that they can have an opportunity to hear from God. Now, Romans chapter 3 and verse 13 continues, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. Now that's a quote from Psalm 5:9. And then, the poison of asp is under their lips. That's a quote from Psalm 140, verse 3. All quotes from David's Psalms. So what God is doing here is he is putting man on the operating table. And he's doing a divine autopsy. And no matter where God looks, all he finds is sin. from man's head to his feet, there's nothing but sin. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It's an open grave. By the way, some people don't brush their teeth. Their throat is an open sepulcher, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about is the fact that their throat's full of sin. Their tongues, they have used deceit. Their tongues are lying, deceitful. The poison of asps is under their lips. He's talking about this poisonous creature and saying the poison of asps is under their lips. He's doing a divine autopsy. He's finding man full of sin. Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's from Psalm 10 and verse 7. Man's mouth is full of cursing, bitterness. And isn't that the truth? I mean, we find it to be true. If you're driving down the road and someone pulls in front of you and you have to slam on the brakes, you have to watch yourself not to curse. It's just there in our mouths. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. If someone has hurt you, it's very hard not to say something bad about that person. The most impressive thing I've seen in many years is a preacher friend of mine who was utterly lied about and treated very badly by another preacher. And when I mentioned the other preacher to him, he would not say an ill word about that preacher. He watched himself. He wouldn't say it. And that's a very good quality that God must put into us, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So, the divine autopsy. Now, it continues in verse 15, and now we have switched to quotes from Proverbs, and all of the following quotes come from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 16, and this is the witness of Solomon. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. So, all quotes from Proverbs 1:16. So, Solomon, as well as David, witnesses that man, in every part, is full of sin. Man is depraved. He is totally and utterly depraved before God. And that's why no man can be saved unless God comes to him first. And I hope that all of us believe that. I hope that if you're listening to this and you're a Calvinist, I know you believe that, and I hope if you're listening to this and you're not a Calvinist, I hope you believe that as well, that man is so sinful that man will not come to God, cannot and will not come to God unless God comes to him first. And it's not so much that man can't come, but it's that he won't come. He won't come. And he can't come because he won't come unless God comes to him first. Jesus has made it easy to believe. It's easy. It's hard to not believe, but it's easy to believe. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So, the cross of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a draw for all men and an invitation to all men to come to Christ and be saved. But we've got to take the gospel to men. And the Holy Spirit's got to speak to a man and say, come, believe in Christ, be saved. Because men, without the gospel and without the work of the Holy Spirit, they'll never come to Christ. They just won't. They just won't. They'll go their own way. We're too set in sin. We love sin too much. We'll go our own way. And I hope that we all believe that, that salvation is a work of the Lord. Salvation is a work of God. He says in verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. And isn't that so true? One thing that an unsaved person will never have is without Christ, you'll never have peace. Never have peace. The Bible says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You will never have peace without Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. You want peace, you've got to have Christ. So, we've seen the witness of David, that all have sinned, every part of man is sinful, the witness of Solomon. And now we conclude with David again in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's a quote from Psalm 36:1. Men just don't fear God. Men don't fear God anymore. You look at the kind of stuff that's going on today, men just blatantly coming out and blaspheming God. And people used to keep certain things hidden at least, but now they're just very bold with their sins. They just come out and blaspheme God. Everybody wants to come out of the closet, no matter what perverted thing they believe. Whether it's the sin of homosexuality or the transgender folks or whoever it is, everybody wants to come out public, and it's even become popular. It's popular to come out and say, it used to be popular to say I'm gay. That's no longer really popular now. What's really popular now is to come out and say I'm transgender. And, you know, I was born as a boy, but I want to be a girl. I was born as a man, but now I've decided that I'm a woman. And so there's no fear of God before their eyes. People are just so set on sin, and the world is so wicked that people are just coming out boldly with their sins. No fear of God before their eyes. But you can be sure of the way of peace have they not known. They're all searching for peace, and they'll never find peace without Christ. They want peace without Christ. They want to find peace in identifying as gay, or identifying as transgender, or identifying as whatever else people come up with next. They want to find peace in that. They'll never find peace without Jesus Christ. Never. Jesus Christ is peace. And by the way, you won't find peace without Christ either. If you're sitting here listening to this and you go to church and you read your Bible and yet you're not born again, you've never been saved, you're never going to find peace without Christ. You can search for peace in religion. Paul searched for peace in religion. He kept persecuting Christians. He kept doing the religious things that he was doing. And yet the Holy Spirit said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, he was constantly kicking against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and God said, it's hard for you to do that. It's hard for you to kick against the conviction of God. And so, no peace. No peace to the wicked. You will never find peace without Jesus Christ. So we've seen that all men are sinners. The witness of David, the witness of Solomon, and the witness of David again. There are a few more verses that are part of this section, and I was going to save those verses for next week, but I think we ought to go ahead and talk about them. I had planned to end on a hopeless note and say, what's our solution? What can we do? Tune in next week to find out. But I'm not going to do that because this is just so good, I've got to read it. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law says what it says to those who are under the law. And the truth of the matter is, this is talking about the Old Testament law. But every man has a law. They that are that do not have the Old Testament law are a law unto themselves, because God has put His moral law into men's consciences. And so we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. All boasting is stopped. The law condemns man. The law says you're a sinner. You violated the law of God, and every mouth is stopped with the law. We can't brag about our self-righteousness anymore. We can't talk about our good works anymore. We can't talk about our self-efforts anymore. We can't talk about what we'll do anymore. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The world is condemned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I'm going to pick up on these verses next week and tie them into verses 21 through the end of the chapter. But nobody can be declared righteous by the deeds of the law. The only thing the law does is show us that we're unrighteous. It shows us our sins. And so What can a man do who's utterly depraved, who's completely and totally depraved? What can a man do who's caught in sin and in unrighteousness? What can he do? The only thing he can do is to find help and salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. The solution's not more rules. It's not more law. It's not better efforts. It's Christ. Christ is the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution. By the way, Christ is the solution for any sinner, no matter how helpless and hopeless you may think that sinner is. You may have a relative today who's never been saved. They don't know Christ as their Savior. Keep witnessing to them. Keep trying. Keep trying. Share the gospel with them. God's Holy Spirit can convict and can break through the heart of stone and can show them their need for Jesus Christ. Use the law when you witness to people. That's what the law is for. Do what Paul has just done here. Quote from the law. Use the Old Testament law. Quote from the Ten Commandments. Show people that we're all sinners, that all of us have sinned. Use these verses here in Romans and show people we have all sinned and we need Jesus Christ. But keep witnessing, because someday your relative may get saved and God can break through that stony heart. God can make them willing, even though they're not willing, because that's what God did for us. There was a time when we rejected Christ, when we did not know Christ, and then one day the light came on and we saw our need for Christ and we got saved. But remember, that didn't happen to you or me without somebody teaching us the gospel. Maybe if you grew up in church, it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was your preacher. Maybe it was a soul winner who came to your door. Maybe it was a gospel tract you read. Somebody brought you the gospel. And people that you know, people on the job, people in your community, people are never going to be saved without the gospel. That's why if you're a pastor listening to this, do something to reach your community. Go door to door, do a mail out, do something to get the gospel out to your community. You have a responsibility to reach your community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't just sit in your church and pray that God will send them in. Go out and get them. Go out and get them. That's what the Great Commission teaches. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. As you're going, teach. Make disciples. Go out and get them. It's assumed in the Bible that we will be going. So don't just sit. Go. If you have family members that aren't saved, witness to them this week. Do something. Make a commitment right now to God and say, Lord, I'll do something to share the gospel with my family this week. God, I'll do something to share the gospel with my coworkers this week. God, if you'll help me to do it, I'll do something to share the gospel with my friends this week. Let's get the gospel out, because all men without Jesus Christ are utterly helpless and hopeless. We have all sinned, and sin is not just a small thing. It's in every part of us. It's in our heart. It's in our mouth. It's in our feet. It's in our brain. It's in every part of us. And men will never seek God on their own unless we go to them. Please witness to somebody this week. Please join us next week when we'll be talking about the latter part of Romans chapter 3. And we'll pick up next week again in verse 19, and we'll go down through verse 31. And we'll talk about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God declared through Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. We hope you have a great week. God bless you, and goodbye.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast. Check us out on the web at www.thenationsforchrist.com podcast. Again, that's thenationsforchrist.com. And when you get to the website, look for podcast. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next Saturday morning.